Well, here we are, Genesis chapter 24. It is the longest chapter in the book, and it's so rich that we're taking two episodes to unpack it. So today, in verses 1 through 33, Abraham sends his most trusted servant on a sacred task to find a wife for Isaac, not from the Canaanites, but from his own kin. And what follows is a journey of prayer and providence and God's unseen hand at work. The servant prays, and God answers before he's even finished speaking. So let's open our Bibles and see how the Lord leads, even in the details, even in the midst of the promise being fulfilled as we see it continuing through the next generation. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, May 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, friends, today we are going into this longest chapter of the book, and it's being brought to you by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches where few resources exist. From remote villages, even to bustling cities, LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So discover their amazing work and how they might be able to support your outreach efforts by going to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And I'm glad you're here today. If you have any questions or comments inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. So give me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also connect with me on X and Facebook, but really the best way is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, my guest for this morning is the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Houlton, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Baker. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me back.
And it's been a little while since we've talked, but it's great to hear your voice, brother. How is life? How's God treating you and the saints over there in Houlton, Wisconsin?
It's good. It's not as blissfully hot as it was last week, so that's always good. It was like 90
for
last
sure.
week, which is way too hot in Wisconsin.
Yeah, that's no fun. I mean, we had some hot days when you were over here in Minnesota, too, and we've been having a little bit of that lately, but the last couple of days for us has been frigid. Hopefully, it's not been too bad for you. We even had frost again.
Oh, did you guys? We missed the frost, but yeah, it's getting down to 40s, which is like, of course I planted the garden already.
Yeah, us too. Well, I'm glad you're back on the show today. We're going to be looking at, the first half, part one of Looking for a Bride for Isaac. So you know what? There's so many verses. We have about 33 of them today. So let's just go ahead and get started. If you don't mind, open us up with a word of prayer and we'll jump right in.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gifts you provide of us, especially during this Easter season of your Son poured out for us. We ask you to be with us as we discuss this text as you guide us through it. And we see the example laid before us of Abraham and Eliezer and Rebecca. Just help us continue to be more like your saints, and they teach us to point us to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So last time we were together, we were talking about, Genesis 23. You know, it's this deeply poignant chapter, in my opinion, and it marks that turning point in the patriarchal narrative where the death and burial of Sarah occurs, the first matriarch of Israel. And we noted that, you know, this is the only chapter in Genesis that is not only focused entirely on a woman, but also the only woman whose death is recorded, at least her age is recorded, at her death. And so we had all of this beautiful imagery of Abraham planting a flag of faith in the land of the promise as he negotiates with the Hittites to be able to get a place to put his bride, but also in the land that he knows will one day be his. So that's pretty amazing. But now the story just keeps on trugging, just like life. Life back then, just it kept going. And so we're going to pick up with that this morning. So let's go ahead and begin with just It's a Monday, isn't it? Let's begin with a few first verses, starting with chapter 24, verse 1. And folks, I'll be reading from the ESV. Now, Abraham was old well advanced in years, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell." Let's actually stop right there. Well, it's one more verse. "But I will go to my country and to my kinsmen and take a wife for my son Isaac." Okay, of course, let's finish the thought. So he says, put your hand under my thigh, because, yeah, you know, that's what you do. And then make this promise that you will not take a son from the daughters of the Canaanites, which a wife for my son, rather, which makes sense. Brother, obviously, we got to talk about the thigh thing. What's going on with that?
Yeah, so I looked into it, and got a couple of things that an oath is always – this is from Luther. He said, an oath is always formed by something holier. It's like, okay, how is that remotely helpful, dude? And then a little later, his point is the thigh – I think he says the thigh is one of the bigger muscles, blah, blah, blah. He goes for a while, and then Luther finally gets the point, because it's Luther. It takes a bit.
Of course.
And he said, it's not the thigh that's all that important, but it's the promise that God gave Abraham that from his seed, there's going to be the many nations, right? So it's circling back to the promise he gave Abraham that, hey, we're going to fulfill this. So it's kind of Abraham acknowledging, like, yeah, I got a son, but like, there's more needs to happen, right? And then also, interestingly, the other time I found this happened was Jacob does this, interestingly enough, in chapter 47, when he makes Joseph promise he won't kill all his brothers on his deathbed. So it's not something that seemingly happens a lot, but it's pretty important events in people's lives where they force someone to take an oath like this. And it's not just an act of submission, but it's remembering the promise that God gave them back originally to Abraham.
See, I think that's fascinating. You mentioned earlier that Luther was talking about, touching something sacred. I think maybe like an altar, or perhaps even in our customs in this country, you put your hand on a Bible to make an oath. Or nowadays we invite other religious texts in, which in some ways kind of makes sense, because we want you to be swearing by something that's important to you. If you were forced to swear on something you didn't believe in, it wouldn't matter too much. But regardless, and what I read too, and I think that Luther dances around, is that this is pretty euphemistic, this area, the upper left, euphemistic of the loins, the genitals, and this idea that those who came from Jacob's thigh, which we see in later in Genesis 46, that phraseology. So it kind of makes sense, because the idea is, my progeny, my child, as God fulfills his oath to become a nation, as I'm going to die, I need you to swear essentially by the promise that God's going to fulfill through my, natural means of producing children. You know, I need you to swear by this holy thing. And so the patriarch's body is associated with that covenant, because it's from his seed. Now, of course, he's not inviting him to touch him directly, which would be inappropriate. Yeah. So this is why that custom developed. But I do think it's kind of awkward for us today. But I would think in the time, it would really have been a moment full of gravitas. You know, I mean, Isaac's near death. Isaac has to marry. The covenant must continue. The servant's mission has to succeed. And so it's like saying, well, don't just swear it to me, but God who gave me this covenant. And I think that might help people understand the strange imagery. Wouldn't have been strange to them, but it is to us.
Yeah, it's not something you don't just whip out, like you were talking about, a Bible in our culture and always say, hey, swear on this real quick, right? You save it for real, like, special occasions when stuff is happening, right? When someone's entering public office, or when a pastor's installed, we reconfess everything. We say, yep, we're going to uphold this again. You don't just do this, in daily ministry or daily life. It's for real important events. And we see that here, that it's the continuation of God's timing of when he's going to bring about everything.
So Abraham is like 140 years old, if my math is right. And it's usually not. So folks, if you think I'm wrong,
I got too.
Well, good. And so Isaac, I think, is probably about a little bit younger than me, 40. And so Abraham's seen all of these promises of God unfold. We've talked about some of his faltering, but you know, in this time in his life, he's really just looking forward to those promises being fulfilled. And so the servant, I don't know if we know who that is, probably Eliezer, maybe it's said later.
It doesn't ever say, but from everything I said, most people are assuming it's Eliezer, which would make sense. I mean, think about being him, though, right? He's the guy in line to take everything over, and now he's got to go find a wife for the...
You know, that's something I didn't think about, because remember earlier, obviously you remember, he says, I'm just going to that's right. When he goes to God, he says, my servant Eliezer is going to take everything of mine. That was the impetus, the sort of the spark that then God reveals his will for Abraham to have his own child. But now you're right. I didn't even think about that. Eliezer's like, okay, so my job is after you die, go and make sure, or at least as you're dying, I should say, make sure that I can find, a wife for your son so that he can then inherit all of this stuff. And he actually really has no personal benefit to doing this, except I suppose continued loyalty to the family. But thankfully, he is loyal.
Then that's what makes, I think, the narrative even better when you realize that, because you realize the character Eliezer actually has, right? Because he could have gone, he's full bore all about this, right? He is wanting this deal done. We'll get there eventually, right? And he is faithful to the bitter end and seems glad to go do it. And that's what's, I think, so wonderful to hear that, because we in our culture, right, if someone got this job, they'd be beyond resentful, wouldn't they? I mean, I don't see how someone wouldn't be. So I think that is so, maybe probably how he got to be the head servant, right? Because you definitely see a really strong character there with him.
I think about some, very important or wealthy people, and I think there are people that they have the disposition of they're eager to serve. They do have a sense of loyalty. They don't necessarily want to be in the spotlight. And so, that could also be in play here. But he definitely has this sacred role. I guess if we can say that it's sacred. We probably should take a minute, though, to, I guess, unpack why Isaac must not marry from the Canaanites. Because I think people do know. But again, think about it today, Pastor. You have someone come in and they say, well, will you marry me and my fiance? And you're like, okay, well, tell me about them. Well, he's a Mormon or, a Jehovah's Witness or a Presbyterian. I don't know. No, those aren't in the same category. I'm just joking. But the point is, he's not Lutheran. Does it matter? And, we might say, well, it kind of does, although we certainly wouldn't say a Presbyterian or a Methodist or anything like that is not a Christian, of course, but we do counsel people to say there's going to be conflict. But when it comes to this, this isn't just be careful if you're marrying another flavor of Christian. This is, God says, do not do this. But why? Why?
Yeah. Well, what I read, the comments were essentially, Abraham's been here how many years now? 60 at least, living in the land, if my math serves me right. No, over 60 years. I mean, he knows what these people are like, right? He's seen them day in, day out, how they handle things. And he's like, there's no way this is going to happen. I'm not going to let my kid marry one of these people. I mean, they're just, we'll get to it later. But time and time again, you see the failure, the corruption of one of the parents throughout the whole Bible. It's almost the narrative of the scriptures is a failure of parenting, with a couple exceptions. And Luther even says, and I really love this quote, and you hear this a lot, and I don't know if it's from here, he said this a lot. It's the devil's rule is to build a chapel next to a church of Christ. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what he's saying, right? Abraham's kind of, he's the church of Christ right here, right? His nation's going to be the promised. He's the godly man living. So what's Satan going to do? He's going to intentionally try to surround it with everything else that's not that. So I think right here you have the hope, and I think the seeing of Abraham is probably one of the best dads in the scriptures going, no, that we're not doing this. This is not going to end well for my family.
Now, we have to take into consideration a couple of other things, just because of modern sensibilities. This is not an ethnic thing. This isn't a, you know, you don't need to intermarry because you should only marry your own kind. But no, this is God's holy judgment against these people who are enemies of God. And God obviously has his own reasons for judging them. So it's not really for us to say, well, but, you know, wouldn't it be better if we just kind of were really nice to them? And if we brought them in, then maybe they would turn. But but God has made that pretty clear. This isn't going to be the case.
Yeah. And we got the, you know, the insight of having 20/20 vision of the Old Testament. The Canaanites are never very good, right?
No.
they're constantly going to be a pain in their side. Yeah, this is not a nation that's willing to play nice very often.
And I think the other aspect, too, just for modern ears, is, well, doesn't Isaac have a say in this? I mean, you know,
no.
I mean, Isaac, he should just marry someone he loves, right?
Yeah,
so
right.
Go take a wife for my son, Isaac.
Yeah, when he's 40.
Right. So, you know, Isaac is this God-intended heir of Canaan, the promised land. But, you know, he's got to – life has to go on. So let's keep on going, because honestly, the servant has some thoughts of his own, and frankly, they're pretty good. Let's listen to them. Verse 5. The servant said to Abraham, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning this matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. That's the end of verse 10. So, you know, you almost don't expect this just because we think of the crude customs of the ancient days. You know, what if she doesn't want to come back? And for a moment, you almost expect him to say, you know, something like, well, tell her that the Lord has need of her, or, you know, I'm thinking of Jesus, right? Or drag her back. But of course not. He says, no, but even then, don't take my son back there.
Yeah.
So we also have this sort of interesting juxtaposition of, okay, if he's going back there, though, it's kind of his relatives. So, you know, we talked about how nations were made based on patriarchs more less than, you know, geographical political boundaries. So when he's going back to his people, I'm sure there's lots of distance between them, but it's kind of like, go back to these other folks, but these other folks aren't necessarily the people of God, or are they? How do we understand sort of the relationship here going back to Mesopotamia? Do you look into that?
Not a whole lot, but I mean, knowing enough of the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Later of Laban being back. Oh. I mean, they had their own household gods, and Abraham's called out from worshiping false gods. So they're not necessarily worshipers of Yahweh yet. Or if they are, it's kind of, you know, we worship Yahweh and all these other ones too.
Right. He's just one more on the shelf.
Yeah. So more than likely that's probably best case, putting the best construction on it. But even then, it's kind of interesting. I think it's more, and Luther will get in this way later. It's about the character of Rebecca. That's really what's going to matter more than anything else. It's not, I mean, this isn't saying like, I'm not remotely as a pastor saying, just go find someone of good character and marry them. Like, no, go find someone who's good character and has the same religious practice of you. Don't just convert date. That doesn't end well always. But at the same time, I mean, God sees in the heart of these people and is working through this to bring all this about. And I think that's really more the point. It's like, well, what do you want to end up with? I mean, character is, I mean, kind of at the end of the day, your religion informs that, but it's everything, right? That's what's going to really be what you're married to.
Absolutely. And we don't use marriage as evangelism tactics. It's just not something that's good. Although, with that said, you know, we've had some success in that department.
Absolutely. So, yeah. Yeah.
It's, I mean, not every that church can
it,
point
it can't
to that.
Work. It's don't, right. don't assume it's going to work. Yeah. But I think that's what
probably
I
for
love
as
about-
many Lutherans. Well, go ahead. I was going to say, for probably as many Lutherans that we've made out of Roman Catholics, they probably made as many back that direction. So it might be a wash in the end. At least we'll see each other in heaven.
Probably. Unfortunately. Catholics make good yeah. Lutherans. There's their history there, I think, or something.
So do Southern but, Baptists, by the way.
We'll take everyone.
Oh, yeah.
But
oh, well. What I, they have to be a Lutheran like. Eventually, either on this side or the next side.
For so. Eternity.
Anyway,
exactly.
Go ahead.
No, and I think this is where you finally see Abraham like being that father. I kind of foreshadowed mm-hmm. this, that honestly, I think a lot of the scriptures, a lot of the whole narrative of the text, with few exceptions, is the failure of parents to their children, right? I mean, we see this in Genesis pretty early on. We're talking chapter 4, right? Like, mm-hmm. you know, parents not passing things down to their children, parents not teaching them the children. Abraham's like, honestly, the exception. Samuel, wonderful man, awful dad. David, huge problems as a dad. Solomon, even worse. And it's just lineage of broken homes and dads not living up to the responsibility they should be until, honestly, Joseph actually fulfilling his job as Jesus' father. And I think that's what we see here is like there's hope here yet of Abraham saying, we're not compromising on this. I've raised you to be a good man, and I want your wife to help make you even better. And I think so often that is something that as a people of faith, as God's people, we still struggle with this, that the most important decision you're going to make in your life, personal life, is who are you going to marry? If you're going right. to marry, and if you are, who?
Indeed. Indeed. I mean, this is your helpmeet if you're a man. This is the one that's going to help you and point you to Christ. If you're a woman, it's the one you work together to raise children. It's the way that God has structured the family is so under attack today. Mm-hmm. I would even suspect that people maybe bristled even at the words I just said. But there's this reality that we are here for one another. And yeah, what that looks like on the ground in terms of what modern people call gender roles certainly shifts with culture, and that's not a huge deal. But at the end of the day, this is a family united in Christ. And if you are marrying into something that's antithetical to what you believe, that's just going to be that much more difficult, not to mention the trouble with raising kids and everything else. But in this case, you know, this is fulfilling the covenant. In a way, it almost might be like, you know, people often will come to the pastor and say, well, I want to marry X, Y, and Z, and they don't really believe, or they're not a Christian, or they grew up something, but they're nothing now. But they wouldn't really want that from their pastor. They wouldn't want a pastor who says, well, my spouse really isn't nothing. She really doesn't believe anything. And, you know, my kids just kind of do what they want. That would be scandalous. Mm-hmm. But it's not as though pastors are the only ones who should be faithful to whom they marry. Faithful, that's true too. But actually what I meant to say was faithful according to, you know, choosing a spouse.
Yeah.
Now, the other thing I wanted to illustrate here as we head into break, though, is it reminds me of Jesus, right? This whole idea, I said, you know, he's not going and grabbing the gal and dragging her back by the hair. He goes and he's appealing, and the idea is, will you come back? And we're going to see more of this, of course, in a little bit. But he says, listen, if she doesn't, then you're off the hook. And I think of Jesus, who wants to make us his bride, and he does through his church. But when we go out into the world and we're saying, hey, Jesus wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants to bring you into his household, into his kingdom. You know, of course, we do talk about husband and wife language, but he doesn't force anybody. He doesn't. So I think it even points a little bit towards this mercy of God that says, I'm not going to force you to believe, but I'm always going to be here for you. But people reject him all the time. And that really answers the question that so many people have of, well, you know, if God is real and love, then why don't all these people, why does he just make people believe? because God is of love, and he's not going to do that. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and take a break, and we'll think about those things, and we'll get into more text when we come back. But folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Baker and I will be here talking to you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Jesse Baker. He is the pastor of Family of Life Lutheran Church in Holton, Wisconsin. It's always great to have him on the show. Don't forget, though, if you want to get your word out on the show, one of the best ways to do it is to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always listen to all the feedback that you give me, and I share, of course, your questions and comments on the air. So please send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's head back. So let's move on. We have quite a few verses. So we have the servant. Let's start back with 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Yet let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. All right, let's pause there at 15. So a couple of things stand out to me. I'm sure things did to you too, but one of the things that stood out to me was he goes and he pleads with God. He says, grant me success. And I love 13. I don't know why, but it's just... He's like, so here I am. Now, God, I'm standing by the spring of water. You know, the daughters of the men are going to come out to dry. God knows. God knows where you are. He knows what the situation is. But I love that because, I mean, God isn't, ChatGPT. He's not an AI where we just try to get a product out of him. We don't have to give him all the details, but we do build relationships with God. So we speak to him like we would anybody else because he is in that precious relationship with us, even though he's the creator of the universe. And so he says, I want you to give me this sign. Now, asking for signs is pretty tricky though, isn't it? And we see it often, but I don't think it's something we should necessarily emulate. What do you think?
Yeah. Well, I mean, whenever someone says, give us a sign, you kind of always jump to Matthew, right? Where those generations, give us a sign, Jesus. And he's like, yeah, you're an evil and adulterous generation. Not happening. Like, it's like, okay. Like, are we testing God here or not, right? And you got, not too long ago, we did Job, right, on the show. And it didn't end too well for Job either, right, when he finally asked why. And so there's not normally a good precedent. But the point here is it's not coming with evil or wicked or selfish intent, right? It's like, hey, it's kind of a prayer like we do as pastors. You put me here. Now,
oh yeah,
let's get like use me, like let's get this done. I'm not even here for me in this case with Eliezer, right? He's like, I'm here right. for Abraham. Remember the promise that you made, and this is stuff we pray all the time, right? Like, God, remember you promised you're always going to be near us, so. It's uphold that end of the bargain. I know you're going to, but just a reminder. I don't think that's a bad way to almost, go about it.
I would say that God wants us to. Gosh, I got to be very careful with my phrasing here. I don't want to say call him out. That's the wrong word. But but God wants us to hold him. Oh, that's not the right word either. Hold him accountable. But you get what I'm saying. Like he wants us to ask for his promises, to trust, to say, Lord, do this because you said so. That's not a trying to convince God, it's just a confession that you're relying on his promises.
Yeah.
Well, now, and Jesus let's give Eliezer a little credit too. He's got some game. He knows where to go. Yeah. I mean, he's going where the women are going to be, and he knows exact. I mean, he's not inexperienced probably. And so I love this. Rebecca comes out. Well, I'm just saying, he's like, he knows exactly where to go. Yeah. And he goes, and before he even finishes speaking, which I love, that's the most beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Rebecca pops in. Yeah.
Yeah. I always wonder, there's another place something like that happens too in the scriptures. And it's like, I always love when God does that. It makes life so much easier. Like, dear God, please. Okay. The door's already opened. Awesome. Thank you.
How often does this actually happen, but we don't know it? Like we know it because Moses is inspired to write the text of what happened. But, in our lives, we start to pray and often what God wants to happen has already been put into action either before we ask or while we're asking. We just don't necessarily see it like a narrator might see it. And so I think it's just so beautiful that he answers right as he's speaking. And here's how he answers verse 16. And we can add some more stuff too, but I just want to add the young woman that he sees. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her. And he said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, well, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all of his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether Yahweh had prospered his journey or not. All right, I wanted to add that because, she did exactly what he asked the sign to be. Mm-hmm. And so now he's just kind of staring at her.
Like, awestruck, right?
Is this the one?
I don't know, love that.
But and of course we are told that she's very attractive and she's virginal, which is good. And so those aren't objectifying Rebecca. They are virtues given to her by God. And I think that's also something we have to come to terms with in our modern era.
Yes. Yeah. Beauty's a real thing, and that's okay. Yeah,
sure.
Well, it's funny. Like Luther,
I didn't get much of it.
Yeah, right. I didn't get that much.
I got a face for radio, but but like you could still appreciate beauty, and it is a gift of God. And of course, and let's be honest, most young women are very lovely and attractive. Youth. The Bible speaks of the wives of your youth, and so he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's saying, okay, here's a lovely young woman. She'd be great for Isaac. And she has done everything I asked the Lord to do, but I wonder if he's stepping back and he's just like, well, I don't
is
want
this
to.
Too easy.
Yeah, it's like it already the first one, and she also happens to be a very lovely lady. It's like what?
Yeah.
I don't know, but he's gazing at her. So let's see what happens. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel. And two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. And he said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. And the man bowed his head and worshiped Yahweh. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." So let's pause once again. So, young lady, here is a bunch of gold. Your dad? And you guys got a spare room. Again, well, another modern thing where we would be like, what? But I'm sure you could explain it to us.
Yeah, it's kind of the signs of marriage. But what's blown away, and I kind of put it this way, right? If you keep reading, she got all this gold, right? And what is she still focused on? She's like, "Oh, yeah, we got straw and fodder and room for you and the camel still." Like, you gave anyone that much gold, what are they doing with it? Like, "Why, thanks, bye. That was awesome." Like, you know right. what I mean? Like, I think this is the thing. Like, Luther spends, like, I think a page just, like, talking about Rebecca's virtues. And you see it right here, right? Like, you get all this stuff. It'd be overwhelming. And the thing she's still focused on is helping this man, right? And feeding the camels. It's mind-blowing. It's like, this is exactly what Abraham wants for his son. And she is exactly what everyone would want to marry to some degree, right? Just character on character on character this woman has.
And he does say, you're right, like a place for us to stay. I wonder if he's traveling with other people, or is that
it seems camels? That way. Yeah. And there's at least 10 of them, right? That they brought. Yeah. He took 10 camels.
Yeah. So it's like, so hey, we need a place to. Yeah. I'm sure he doesn't have just the camels as wingmen. You know, he's probably
got some wingmen.
Later on, of course, in the chapter, we're going to actually hear there are men with him, but I just think it's kind of funny. So there's a little small caravan crew going on, but yeah, at least 10 camels.
Yeah.
Well, as we look at this scene unfold, though, you're right. She focuses on the hospitality part. You know, when he says, "I want to stay at your house," that would be incredibly odd and strangely forward if she thought maybe he had personally been interested. We don't know his age or anything, but we probably suspect he's much older. But she doesn't see it that way. She understands it in the context of her culture, which is here's a traveler and he's clearly well-to-do and got connections. And I'm not saying that in a superficial way, but just, you know, he appears trustworthy. And so, yeah, she's like, "Yeah, of course, come on. Let me go tell my dad. See what we can do." Well, let's look at verse 28. "So then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' then he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring." Well, let's pause there. So there is no dad, right? So she runs to her mother's household, right? So that's an interesting twist too.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't see anything about that, oddly enough. Yeah.
Yeah, and Laban, though, he sees the rings, and he's like, "Yeah, let me meet this guy."
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a character if there anyone's in the Bible.
Yeah, he will turn out to be a character. So kind of what does this tell us, though, about, well, I guess whatever you want to highlight, but I'm thinking a little bit about the culture, too. Because, I think the dowry system that sometimes we think of, again, seems a little superficial. It's also indicative of, especially to a father, or in this case, I guess a brother, you know, the idea is, or an uncle, and we have this understanding that, well, yeah, this is how it works, but it's not as though we're wanting to try to, no, I shouldn't say we are, but typically it's not about trying to marry rich or something. It really is about, are you able to take care? Are you able to care for this woman? It's not about selling off your child. It's about making sure that they are cared for because you love them and you want them to be protected.
Yeah, exactly. And it's so different than what we're used to today, right? This isn't a thing, but yeah, back then it's like, You know, I don't want to just give. Yeah, like to some degree, you always care about your kids' happiness, but it's like, I want you to be somewhere safe. I want you to be somewhere like good. And I know you're not, I mean, you got to remember, there's no cell phones, there's no internet. They're not going to communicate probably for how long. And you want to be able to be at peace knowing, you know, my sister, my daughter is somewhere safe with a good person who has the means to make sure she can live a long life and not worry about bandits or, you know, needing food, because starvation's a real issue. Mm-hmm. I mean, still today, not as much nearly in America, obviously, but I mean, they're dealing with it a lot more than we probably ever will. So,
yeah. And it's like, how and so.
No, go.
Okay, sorry. I just want to talk over you.
Yeah, good.
I mean, absolutely. And you know, and I was thinking too about Rebecca's father. We get his name, Bethuel, son of Nahor. And Nahor, interestingly enough, the city's named Nahor. So that's Abraham's brother. And Milcah is going to be his wife. And so that makes Rebecca Abraham's great niece. And so Isaac's second cousin. So that's another one of those things I'm going to have to rely on the commentator for his calculations there. But so Bethuel fathers Rebekah, and then there are eight, of course, born to Nahor. And so interestingly enough, so what do we think about the idea of marrying so close in the family? Would this be a time when perhaps, you know, we think about Adam and Eve, of course, and their children and their children's children were, you know, the progeny of one another. And we, I think, typically try to not, maybe not explain it, but we try to get our mind around it by understanding that the consequences of having relations with close relatives became more severe, of course, as sin continued to set in, or perhaps God just preserved people for practical reasons. But in this case, it's not super close, obviously, but it's still something we would not encourage today.
Today, yeah. And we know this gets outlawed, after Exodus. Mm-hmm. So we still got a couple hundred years. And yeah, I'm with you. I think it's just the natural consequences of sin just breaking down everything. I think it's like an old car, right? Up here, if you don't get enough wash or get the salt out, it's going to start rusting. And it's going to start rusting more. And I think, honestly, that's essentially what's happening to us as people, is just sin's kind of, it's taking a toll and it continues to take a toll. And sometimes things that should work just don't work anymore. And I think it's just breaking down more and more. And we're seeing consequences of that, I think, rather consistently. But I mean, I can't make a theological stance on that, but that's seemingly what it looks like, right? With the flood and everything crazy that happens there, of everyone having long ages and not anymore. I mean, we have a rational explanation of why that might be, but we can't really be like, this is the official stance of, you know, the LCMS on this issue. It's like, we don't really know, because at the end of the day, it works out. It's what God wrote. So you got to just go.
That's right.
It's good enough for me.
Now, by the way, folks, on the idea of Bethuel, that is Rebecca's father, we do actually see him, possibly, depending on how you look at the grammar, but we see him pop up a little later in this chapter, and we'll talk about that, you know, next time, tomorrow. But it seems that Laban has pretty much taken over the household matters. It's called the mother's household, and Luther seems to suggest that this is because if Bethuel is around, he's likely either elderly or frail or in some way incapacitated. So Laban and the mom are taking the lead, hence the mother's household. If he is around, he is going to speak once, and that's going to be in Genesis 24:50. But as I said, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, some contend that the Hebrew grammar also makes it seem like Laban is answering in the name of Bethuel, but that'll be something we look at tomorrow. But in any case, this is a situation where even the father, the head of the household, has given over that authority to Laban. So despite what we know is going to happen, if you remember the account, there's actually probably a benefit to Rebecca being married off, so to speak. I mean, it's time for her to go out on her own, and it will lessen the impact on the family as they strive to survive and, you know, where they're surviving. And so, yeah, I mean, this is a good deal, so to speak. And I don't mean to make light of it, but for everybody. And so it's all coming together just as God plans. But there's going to be some trouble coming up. So when you married your wife, how many gold bracelets did you give her for her arms, or how much gold did you take to her dad's house?
Oddly enough, none.
Oh, okay. Probably like, hey, Dad, future dad, cut a check for our wedding or something.
Yeah, I need to get a bull ring for my wife, too. Yeah, because that's kind of what it seems like, too, for her nose. Yeah, a totally different custom. Yeah.
Here's a few more verses, and we'll finish it up. So then we'll reread this, actually. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things, right? And so we have Laban. Laban runs out to the man to the spring. Now he sees the bracelet. He sees the ring. He hears from Rebecca what he said. And so then he says to the man, "Come in, O blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And so he said, "Speak on." And that's where I ended our session for today. A little bit of a cliffhanger.
Yeah.
But just for fun, we're going to go into it just a little bit. So we won't tell the next guy. But he says, "I am Abraham's servant. Yahweh has blessed my master. He's become great. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male servants and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him, he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.'" All right, so he's going to explain the whole story, and we are really going to save that for tomorrow. But you see, he goes right into the proposal.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not proposing on his own behalf. Here's a man that she has not seen. A man she does not know. There is no long yet. There is no long engagement. So this is pretty stark. Did you find that this is something that would just have been very common to them, or you know, someone just saying, "Hey, I saw your daughter at the well, and you know, my master has a son. Be perfect for her. You mind if I take her back with me?" Even back then, it seems like that'd be a little odd.
It'd be a little odd, yeah, and. Even how this is going is odd. I mean, he's almost borderline being rude, because what you're supposed to do is you put food before someone and the guest is supposed to start eating the food. Right. And that's how you start. And he's like, "Nah, we're just going to skip that step. Like, let's get this deal done." And like the whole thing is rather, stark and odd. And clearly something else is going on here. Right. Like it almost makes you think like, if the family has red flags going up now, right? Like, none of this is going the way it should, or it's making you all think this is clearly ordained by God and this is the path we need to follow with. But yeah, it's a bizarre account. But this is what I love about Eliezer, though, right? He just doesn't mince around, right? He prays that prayer pretty quick. He faithfully goes to where the women are at to try to find a wife. And the moment he finds one, he's like, "Let's get back now," right? He's not like taking this as a vacation and kind of lounging, but he's like really serious about his master's work. And I think, again, just speaking so much about him, of his character. And I think that's kind of the thing for us, like the practical side of it. Like for us is like, so honestly, how serious are we about our master's work, right?
Yeah.
Like Eliezer's all in. He knows what this means. And he doesn't care because he knows that's not for him. He knows that's not his place. He knows that's not God's plans for him. And he like is totally fine with that. And I think that's so hard for us, right? We so sometimes desperately want something and God's like, no. And we unfortunately sometimes fight and we fight and we fight. And I think this frees us to remember us. that we're servants and God makes the decisions. And that's really freeing. That it's not us against the world, but it's us going about God's work. It makes life so much simpler. It's such a better perspective to have.
And isn't that our work, to build up the bride of Christ, to you know, I don't want to say go off and get a bunch of wives for Christ, because there's only one bride, the church. But we build it up, though, by bringing more people into the fold. And so there are some connections here. You know, he is focused on his master's work. I love that you brought that out. I also wonder, and this isn't in the text, so it's just me wondering, but yeah, Laban's very hospitable. In fact, he's laying it on a little thick, if you ask me. And I don't know if that's because I read the rest of the story, but I feel like we see, we see a little interest here, because even Moses tells us, he saw the gold, you know, he saw the gold.
Right?
He's interested in the gold. And again, not to besmirch Laban any more than some of his behavior will already do later. He's kind of like, oh yeah, my sister. Yeah. Oh yeah. 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 She's good looking. Well, how much gold did you say you had? You know, I mean, he's not saying it that outrageously, but isn't it kind of? And so I wonder if Eleazar is just like, okay, I'm just going to get to the point. Yeah. Here's the deal.
Yeah.
Because if Laban is the master of the house and he's looking at this, unfortunately, transactionally, then I think Eleazar is not only is he loyal, but he's also not unintelligent. I mean, this is a man who knows how to serve his master and knows how to do his job.
Because the longer negotiation goes, the probably better it's going for Laban. And he probably knows that. He's like, dude, you're not going to swindle me out of everything. Like, you're seeing your sister as an object. And that's really gross. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, wouldn't they know Abraham, though? I mean, wouldn't they hear?
Yeah, they should.
Oh, yeah.
Or at least know his name, right?
Well, they'd be like, Abram? I know an Abram.
Oh, yeah. Who are you thinking that? Yeah. I'm like, who are you talking about?
I don't know if they've gotten the word.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, Abraham, he had a kid.
Yeah. And like, oh, yeah, he used to be out here. Like, yeah, I think that's the connection of like, all right, maybe this isn't just some wackadoodle out in the middle of nowhere, but like, all right, he knows Abraham. We know of him. We've heard the promise when he was still here. The dude won't shut up about how he's going to, you know, promise God gave him before he left. And word probably, I would assume it passes, right? And they were like, all right, this isn't just a charlatan. This guy's serious. And we know for sure she's now going to a good place.
I think we brought out quite a few things today. I mean, among all of them, you know, Abraham is sending his servant to find a bride for his son, right? And God sends us out to gather the bride for his son. And then Rebecca, she has this beautiful response, and it mirrors our response, because we don't seek Christ. You know, Rebecca isn't hitting the bricks saying, man, I gotta land me a rich man. But no, he just comes and he calls her. And yes, of course, her story is important, and it's leading to Christ. And again, we don't seek after Christ. The natural man does not. He seeks us. And so we see this beautiful, I think, almost an epitome, a demonstration of exactly how salvation is working. It does work.
Yeah.
And so what a beautiful story, even though we're only halfway through. When we get into the other parts, it does get a little interesting. There's conflict and everything else. But even in just this introductory part, you can't help but see God's fingerprints all over it and see our Savior's love going on.
Yeah, he's always inching towards the incarnation, right? I think that's what we see here. Like, it takes a long time for our view, but that's always the goal in the Old Testament. We're ever moving a little bit closer to that. Just like on our end of the cross, we're always inching a little bit towards the consummation of all things, right? That's what we're waiting for. It's the same
thing. The end is nearer now than when we first believed, brother.
Exactly.
Thank you so much for being on the show. And I'm so grateful that you came on. It was fun talking with you about this text. And yeah, we'll keep on going, folks, tomorrow, and we'll get the rest of the story. But for now, I'd like to thank the Reverend Jesse Baker. He's the pastor of Family of Christ Lutheran Church in Holton, Wisconsin. Brother, don't be a stranger. Come back.
Yeah, that sounds great. Thanks for having me again.
Bye, sir. All right, folks, like I said, tomorrow we are going to pick up with the rest of this chapter, I should say. And we are going to find out what happens next. But it's going to be a few chapters, actually. We're going to keep talking about Laban. So Buckle up. See you guys tomorrow. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.